Oh God, what a delight, what a privilege that you have given to us through your Son, our Lord Jesus, to be able to sing such things, to be able to testify together that it is well with our souls for those who are in Christ, to testify that you are worthy of far more praise than we could ever give. We ask that as we open your word together, that your Spirit would minister to us. We confess that we need the Spirit of the living God to give us understanding of what we are going to read and study, but also that the Spirit of the living God would give us both the desire and the ability to do what you've called us to do, to be what you've called us to be. We ask this for Christ's name's sake. Amen. I ask you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5. We'll spend most of our time today in chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Jeremiah. What if I told you that I could predict, you could predict, when a person or a church or even a whole nation would take up the practice of open idolatry? What if we could predict such a thing? What if we could predict when someone would begin to worship a false god who is no god at all? I believe our text today gives us a framework for just such a predictive ability. And this is not some sixth sense. It's not some supernatural ability. It's not an unworldly kind of perception. It just simply shows us the appalling and horrible factors that necessarily lead to full-blown idolatry. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, one of the overarching themes, this is, of course, expected in a book of a prophet, especially the longest of the prophetical books, this recurring theme is the word of the Lord. And last week, we saw under the title, "The Word of the Lord Keeps on Coming." Throughout the book of Jeremiah, we saw that, and particularly in chapter 1 and 2, that the word of the Lord just keeps coming in all ages and for all time. It keeps coming in human weakness, clothed in human weakness. It keeps coming expressing God's sovereignty. And the word of the Lord keeps coming in covenant exclusiveness, bidding us to be faithful to the one and only one true living God. That, of course, is rooted and grounded in Christ alone, that covenant faithfulness. And now in this second installment, as we work through this sort of mini-series on the book of Jeremiah, this overview series, I want to put before you a very sad reality concerning the word of the Lord. While the word of the Lord does keep on coming in all ages, and it keeps coming with power, the sad reality is that the word of the Lord is also repeatedly rejected. And the word of the Lord is repeatedly rejected not only out there in a pagan world, but by the Lord's own church. That's what we find in Jeremiah. God's own people were rejecting his word. And you remember the last week and in the introduction, I mentioned to you that I see so much contemporary relevance in the book of Jeremiah. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to study this book together. But this week's sermon is about what Jeremiah calls, and I quote him, "an appalling and horrible thing." And it's an appalling and horrible thing that's happened in Judah, and it's still happening today, all over the place, all around us. What makes this appalling and horrible is not that it happens among pagans, but also that it happens among those who profess to be God's people. Here's the sort of the crux of what we'll consider today. When the people of God reject the word of God, the result is the worst sin of all. False teaching, failure to worship the Lord rightly, and ultimately rejection of Yahweh as the true and living God. And what we find is this downward progression, this downward spiral, beginning with the rejection of God's word. So the title of today's sermon is "The Word of the Lord Rejected." I'm going to read chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. And then I'll read verses 30 and 31, the last 2 verses of the chapter. Those verses actually will serve as our outline today. Verse 31 in particular is our outline. And then I'll read chapter 6, verse 13 to 19. So hear the word of God. Jeremiah 5. Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look and take note. Search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say, as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Then I said, these are only the poor. They have no sense, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I will go to the great, and I will speak to them, for they know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke. They had burst the bonds. Then down in verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? Then chapter 6, verse 13, for from the least to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for unjust gain, and from prophet to priest, everyone deals falsely. They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time that I punish them, they shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. I set watchmen over you, saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Therefore, hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. Hear, O earth, behold, I am bringing disaster upon this people, the fruit of their devices, because they have not paid attention to my words, and as for my law, they have rejected it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, I have to warn you up front, this is not a happy sermon. We're dealing, especially in these early chapters of Jeremiah, we're dealing with God's righteous indignation, his righteous anger against them. They have forsaken him. And the first thing we see, I mentioned to you that verse 31 of chapter 5 really serves as a four-point outline. And I'm going to take it just right off the text. The first point is the prophets prophesy falsely. Here's where the problem begins. God had appointed prophets for all of his covenants. Each of the covenants that he made, he appointed a prophet. And beginning with Moses, God used these prophets as a means of instructing his people, of reminding them of their duties, correcting his people. And the people had a duty to hear the Lord's voice through the prophets and obey what they heard. For instance, in Deuteronomy 18, in verse 18, I'm just going to read these. You don't have to turn here, but just you can write the reference down in your notes and read later. But Deuteronomy 18, 18, we see this. I will raise up for them a prophet like you. He's speaking to Moses, a prophet like Moses from among the brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. Now, the fullest expression of this passage is found in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is that ultimate high prophet, the great prophet that was raised up from among his brothers to speak true things. But in every age, God has sent his prophets, and he says that the prophets shall speak in my name. In other words, the people were obligated to hear and obey what the prophet said, because it was the very voice of God. We see also in 2 Chronicles 24:18, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. So we have to ask, what exactly is the job of an Old Testament prophet? The text tells us the prophets prophesied falsely. In order to know why that's a problem, we need to know, what was their job? What were they supposed to be doing? Well, just what we saw from Exodus and from 2 Chronicles, the prophets were tasked with instructing the people, this is what God has said and this is what you must do. They were particularly supposed to instruct the people about the holy and righteous character of Yahweh. And they were to teach the people their covenant obligations to the Lord. This is what you must do, and this is what happens if you neglect to do those. And they also had the duty of calling the people back when they strayed. Now, throughout the scriptures, we see the image of sheep, and sheep will wander off. And the faithful shepherd steers them back in. That was the job of the prophet, to call them back into line. Now, the job of a prophet was often a difficult job, but it was not a complicated one. And you've heard me give the difference before. If I told you, we're going to dig a ditch from here to downtown Conroe, well, that would be a difficult job, but it's not necessarily a complicated one. You know, if you go dig a ditch in a hard ground, it's hard work, but it's not complicated. You got a shovel, you put a foot on it, and a lot of sweat and sore muscles. It's not complicated. The job of the prophet was difficult. It was hard, but it wasn't complicated. God speaks to you and says, go tell the people this, and you go tell the people that. Now, there were many errors that we'll see throughout the book of Jeremiah. There were many errors that the prophets made, but here in chapters 5 and 6, there are two key errors. And I think it's very interesting and very instructive to us, the two particular errors that come to the surface first. Look at chapter 5 and verse 7. God is speaking through the prophet. He's putting all their sins before them, and he says, how can I pardon you? Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are no gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord, and shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? Now, we have poetic imagery here, like stallions neighing after their husband's wife, like a stallion going after a mare who's in heat. And the idea is that throughout the scriptures, this idea of adultery is equated with idolatry. They were chasing after false gods who were no gods at all. Then look at verse 20 in chapter 5. Declare this in the house of Jacob, proclaim it in Judah. Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but hear not. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? Now, here's the particular area. I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the wave tosses, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. But this people has a stubborn heart, a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and gone astray. They do not say in their hearts, let us fear the Lord our God, who gives the rain in its season, the autumn rain and the spring rain, and keeps for us the weeks appointed for the harvest. Now, what's going on here is that the prophets were teaching the people falsely with respect to creation. And either the people were following after their pagan neighbors and taking these ideas that, well, it's just natural forces that bring the rain that comes. It's just chance that our crops grow. Or, even worse, we'll attribute to some nameless God and say, he has done this. They credited forces of nature or idols what God had actually done. In short, they perverted the biblical doctrine of creation. The triune God has made all things and governs all things. He sustains all things by the same word of Christ. And yet the prophets were either themselves teaching these errors or the people were adopting them, and the prophets were failing to correct them. Now, obviously, I don't have to really stir up your imaginations a whole lot to see the contemporary relevance here, do I? I mean, seeking to integrate godless theories of evolution into the biblical creation narrative, it's false teaching. it needs to be understood as false teaching, attributing to natural processes or to Mother Nature or to random chance, those things which rightly belong to God is a grievous error. But there's a second key error that's mentioned here. We see this in chapter 5 in verse 12. They rejected or downplayed the doctrine of sin and the doctrine of God's judgment. Look at verse 12. They have spoken falsely of the Lord. They have said, He will do nothing. No disaster will come upon us, nor shall we see sword or famine. The prophets will become wind. The word is not in them. Thus shall it be done to them. Or in chapter 6, verse 14, they have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed. They did not know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the same time, I will punish them. They shall be overthrown, says the Lord. Rather than teaching the word of Yahweh and saying, this is what's right, this is what's wrong, and holding the people to account for their sin, which is what the covenant required, the prophets were falsely prophesying and said, look, you're okay. Your sin will be overlooked. Your sin is just normal. The Lord will ignore your sin. The people were committing abominations before the Lord, and the false prophets were said, peace, peace. They were saying, God loves you just the way you are, and you don't need to turn from your sin. Your sin is okay. The false prophets said God will do nothing. They said God will overlook your sin and no judgment will come to you. So those two errors. First, seeing the obvious work of the Lord in creation and providence, and the prophets taught that nameless or impersonal forces shaped and governed the world. Secondly, the prophets falsely assured the people that their sin against God presented no real danger to them, either now or in eternity. Now, this continued right up to the time of Christ, and even after his death and resurrection in the apostolic age. Paul's still dealing with this. In Romans chapter 1, we see exactly these two errors, creation and judgment, and the prophets neglecting both. But our brother, the Apostle Paul, neglected neither one. In Romans chapter 1, in verse 18, he begins with the judgment of God. He says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So he's saying even nature testifies not only to the existence of God, but to his character. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, as a consequence of that, God has given them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The two doctrines of creation and God's judgment, Paul said, neglecting those two is catastrophic. Well, that's what we see here in Jeremiah. So again, does anybody think I'm sort of inventing a contemporary relevance for Jeremiah? Brothers and sisters, we need to know false teaching is often very subtle. Very subtle. And we have to be on guard for any teacher saying that God has said something that he hasn't actually said, or the other side of that, that God has not said something that he really has said. That was Satan's first and really his most effective and best lie. Hath God really said? But now we see it wasn't only that the prophets of the Lord testified falsely. That's not the only problem. They were certainly guilty, but God charges the priests also. So now let's look back at verse 31 in chapter 5. The prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. Now, I think the New American Standard helps us a little better. The priests rule on their own authority. Or the New King James, the priests rule by their own power. That really gets at the idea a little bit better. But again, we have to ask the question, what was the job of the Old Testament priests? Because the Lord says they rule by their own authority. Why is that a problem? What were they supposed to do? Well, let's consider Numbers 18. Numbers 18 and verse 4, this is God speaking to Aaron, and he says, the priests shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you, and you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, and there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel. And behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord, to do the service of the tent of meeting. So under the old covenant, the priests were charged with performing the ordinances of worship for God's people. They administrated the sacrifices. They maintained the temple, the tabernacle, the altar, the scrolls that contained the law of God. But they also guarded the worship services so that those who were unclean, who were otherwise not admitted into God's presence, were denied access. In other words, they maintained purity of worship for the people of God. The priests had a duty to protect against false worship. We also see the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 5:1, says every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us that actually this priestly role, especially the high priest, but all the priests served a mediatorial role. It means they mediated between God and men. So we conclude that priests, and especially the high priests, mediated the very presence of God. So when the priests go astray, it's a big deal. It's a huge problem. The people were now misled as to what proper worship of God should look like. And not only that, they were led to embrace a wrong understanding of God himself. Now, just three chapters earlier, Jeremiah 2 and verse 8, God charges the priests in this way. He says, the priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. So here's the job of the priest, is to put before the people of God the holiness of God and to protect the purity of worship. And God says, the priests didn't even know me. The very people charged with teaching and maintaining the ordinances of worship that exalted the true God of Israel were actually leading the people according to their own desires. Now we have to think this through. The priests were leading according to their own authority. They were charged with leading the people according to God's authority, but they stopped doing that. Now that's important because the priests, by God's direction, were set up to be supported by the people. The Levites were set apart. They weren't allowed to own their own land. And they were to live off of the offerings and the tithes given by the people. Well, when the priests then failed to minister by the authority of God, they took on their own sort of democratic authority. And what happened then? They began to appeal to whatever the people liked. Whatever was really the most profitable to them is what they did. It became a consumeristic model of worship. Whatever the people want, I'll give them because then the offering plates get full. Does this sound familiar? Sadly, once again, it's not a stretch to see the glaring similarities. In both liberal, I'm going to use Christianity in air quotes, right? Liberal Christianity and even evangelical Christianity. The problems that are addressed here by Jeremiah with the priesthood. The priests grew fat by promoting false worship that it tickled the ears of men rather than pleasing God, and the men rewarded the priests for their service. Now, under the new covenant, God has appointed elders in his churches, and these pastors, we have to think about pastors, it's not a one-to-one correlation. Pastor does not equal priest, right? Pastor does not equal priest. But there are parallels. We have to make sure we understand the differences. For instance, pastors don't offer sacrifices. Pastors point people to the one and only true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. Pastors also don't mediate between God and men. There's one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. However, pastors are called to protect the worship of God, to instruct the people about what worship should look like. We see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 12, for instance, Paul says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Now, one of the jobs of a prophet was, we saw, to bring the people back when they had been led astray. That's what that word admonish means. We see also in Acts chapter 20, Paul, there's this, and I love this scene. It's a tearful scene. It's on the beach at Miletus where Paul, his last time face to face with the Ephesian elders that he had served with, wept with, trained with, and loved dearly. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Paul knows he's going to be arrested. The Spirit of God has told him that. But in chapter 20, verse 20, Paul says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's that prophetic role, calling sinners back to God. Well, Paul goes on in verse 26. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all." Now, Paul's making a subtle allusion to the book of Ezekiel, where he says the watchman has to blow the trumpet and warn the people, and if he doesn't do that, then the blood is on his own hands. But if the watchman blows the trumpet, you kind of picture the scene. He's up on the wall. He's watching for enemies to come in from outside. And he sees the enemy coming, and or he falls asleep and doesn't blow the trumpet. The Lord says through Ezekiel, the prophet has that blood on his hands. But if he blows the trumpet and the people don't listen to him, whose hands have blood on them? The people. So Paul says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Paul says, "I blew the trumpet." Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Again, there's a parallel with the priestly service, to care for and protect the church of God. We see in 2 Timothy, the pastoral epistles, Paul tells Timothy, "By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." There's a priestly role of guarding the truth. And then in Titus chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of a pastor, of an elder, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." That parallels the role of the priests. Pastors are called by God to call sinners back to him. And through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, pastors are also called to guard the doctrine of the church, to insist upon true worship of God, and to oversee the membership and discipline processes of the Lord. Again, ensuring purity in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So just as in the days of Jeremiah, the damage is catastrophic when that job isn't done. Or even worse, when it's done under their own authority. When pastors fail to guard the proper worship of God, when they fail to teach the people of God his holiness, his majesty, his righteousness, fail to correct the people when they seek to worship God in their own way, the consequences are catastrophic. I wish I could say that's the worst of it, though. the problems actually gets worse. We see this in the third point in the outline. Look at verse 31 again. There's a deeper problem. Not only do the prophets teach the word of the Lord falsely, not only do the priests lead the people to worship according to their own imaginations, but all the people of Judah actually want these errors. The people who were called by God's own name wanted to be led astray. Verse 31, chapter 5, my people love to have it so. And we can also look over at chapter 6 and verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it and find rest for your souls. But all the people said, we will not walk in it. Now here's an allusion to Ezekiel again. I set watchmen over you saying, pay attention to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not pay attention. Now you think, well, maybe that's talking about the prophets or the priests. Well, no, verse 18, therefore hear, O nations, and know, O congregation, what will happen to them. All of the people wanted to reject God's word. Now consider how utterly sad these words are. My people love to have it so. It's no wonder then that God said, this is an appalling and horrible thing that had happened in the land. Now, our English has to have two different words, appalling and horrible. In the Hebrew, it's one word, but we got to have two to describe just how bad this was. Our language isn't sufficient to communicate how utterly horrible and appalling this was. I mean, certainly the prophets and the priests had violated their sacred duty. They had violated a sacred trust with the Lord, but they didn't do it all by themselves. The prophets and priests were giving the people exactly what they wanted. In the book of Acts, Luke gives a hearty commendation to the Jews in Berea. This is a familiar passage to us. But we think about this. He says the Bereans were more noble. See, Paul and Silas had just escaped by the skin of their teeth, by the hair of their chin, right? They had been smuggled out of town in Thessalonica because their lives were in jeopardy. And they go to the next town over, to Berea. And Luke comments that these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But their response is so noteworthy because it was rare. It was a headline news because it didn't happen very often that the people of God actually wanted and insisted upon the truth. Now, in Berea, this describes, we have in our mind often, because we're 21st century Westerners, we all have private copies of our Bibles digitally and on paper. That wasn't the case then. So we immediately assume, we interpret this very individualistically, as if the Bereans all scuttled off to their own private corners and own private homes and searched their Bibles and came back and said, Paul, we agree with you. Well, that's not what happened. The synagogue as a whole came together and searched the scrolls, the common copy of the scrolls. This was a corporate exercise, and they agreed together. Some believed it, some didn't, but they agreed that what Paul said was true. But this rejection of God's word and the people themselves desiring to be taught wrongly was common, remained a problem even in the days of the apostles, even after the great prophet had come, even after the great high priest had come. That didn't solve the problem, did it? Paul, again, instructing young Timothy. We see this in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You've probably already thought about this passage. Paul says, I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. But the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But doesn't that sound like Jeremiah saying, my people love to have it so? And again, this is after a perfect high priest had come, a perfect prophet had come. So it wasn't only a problem with the priests and the prophets. Now, the prophets stood guilty before their God. There's no question about that. But the people were not innocent bystanders. That's important for us to think about. When we think about rampant false teaching, it's easy and to cast blame upon the pastors, and they are guilty, no question. But the people want it so. What is the fruit? What can we say about the fruit of these appalling and horrible things? What's the effect of prophets who prophesy falsely and priests who lead in false worship and people wanting it that way? What's the end result of those things? Well, idolatry is the necessary result. There is no other result. Look at verse 31 again. The last point comes to us in the form of a question, but what will you do when the end comes? The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? But we also need to think about this question. What brought about the end? The first two-thirds of Jeremiah are about the coming judgment. Why? What brought about God's wrath against them? And there are a number of charges, but it all boils down to one thing. See, the question here is, what will you do when the end comes? The end was the destruction of Jerusalem, the utter annihilation of Judah. Now, if we turn over to Jeremiah 44, this is what takes place at the end. Now, God gives us a commentary. We don't have to guess or speculate about what this end is or why the end came about. So you can see this for yourself in Jeremiah 44. We'll back up the second half of verse 2. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because the destruction of Jerusalem and Judah had already taken place by this point. And this, no one dwells in them because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger. What was that evil that provoked God to anger? Well, we could think of a lot of different things, right? But God's going to tell us the one thing. Because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, oh, do not do this abomination that I hate. But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day. What was this great evil people had done? Idolatry. That's the necessary consequence. False teaching, priests ruling under their own authority, the people wanting it so. What is going to be the result? 10 out of 10 times, 100 out of 100 times, idolatry. I mean, we have to understand this. No one can go on violating the second commandment and the third commandment and think that the first commandment's going to stay in place. What do I mean by that? Well, in Exodus 20, we have the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Commandment number one, you shall have no other gods beside me. I'm it. I'm the only God. There is no other. You shall have no other gods. Well, number two is, don't make a carved image. Don't make anything that represents me or represents any other god. Don't bow down and worship. Don't do anything with images with respect to worship. And then the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now, to take the name of the Lord in vain is not merely to use his name as a curse or as a swearing, but it's to misrepresent what God has said. It's to teach falsely. It's to teach false worship. So if you're going to make images and participate in ways of worship that God has not prescribed, and you're going to teach false doctrines that God has not said, and you're going to neglect to teach the doctrines that he has said, what's the necessary consequence? You're going to break the first commandment every single time. you will have other gods besides Yahweh. So we can then safely make some conclusions on the authority of Scripture with respect to really both ends of this cause and effect dynamic. So on one end, we can say whenever we see publicly practiced idolatry that takes the name of Christian, we can safely conclude at least three appalling and horrible things happened. Number one, the Word of God was taught falsely. Number two, the pastors charged with instructing the people on how to worship rightly neglected or undermined their duty. And thirdly, the people are co-conspirators and they wanted it that way. Every single time we observe idolatry in the name of Christ, we know those three things happen. But the flip side is also true. Whenever we see false teaching, false worship, large happy crowds, guess what we can conclude? This is going to be idolatrous. Unless they repent and turn from that, the consequence is going to be idolatry if it's not already. When the people of God reject the Word of God, the result is the worst sin of all. False teaching, failure to worship the Lord rightly, and rejection of Yahweh as the true and living God. Now, again, this has not been a happy sermon, has it? Sometimes the word of the Lord comes to us sharply, but also comes to us even then with a gracious warning to flee from sin and to flee to Jesus Christ. And we have to acknowledge that pastors may, and in fact will, even the best, will teach error. We are not perfect. Pastors may teach wrongly, but Jesus Christ is the great and perfect prophet. He will never, ever lead you astray. Not once. Not ever. Train yourself to hear his voice. Discipline yourself under the ordinary means of grace to hear Christ. We believe that as the word of God is truly preached, then the voice of Christ is heard. Train yourself to hear that. The priests had gone their own way. But we have the privilege of meditating upon Jesus Christ, who is the great high priest, who perfectly submitted himself to the will of the Father, rather than ruling according to his own selfish interests. And how many times do we see Christ had the opportunity? At one point, he said he could have called 10,000 angels and freed him. When Satan tempted him in the wilderness, Christ could have taken the bait. He could have lived according to his own flesh, as Israel had done. But because Christ was the true Israel of God, he submitted himself perfectly and fully to the Father's will. He demonstrated his perfection as high priest. The writer of Hebrews tells us he was tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet without sin. So rather than ruling according to his own selfish interests, instead, he offered himself to be slain for his people. In a few minutes, when we observe the Lord's table, we get to look upon the body and the blood of Christ and participate with his death and burial and resurrection. In fact, publicly to proclaim those things together. And thirdly, we have to recognize that more often than not, people continue to want false teaching and false worship. I mean, that's the hard truth. It was true in the days of Jeremiah. It was true in the day of Christ. It was true in the days of the Apostle Paul, and it's true in our day. The majority of the people want error. But idolatry does not have to be the final result. The Lord offers to us the grace of repentance. Now, I said this was a necessary consequence, but I qualified that unless they repent. Unless an individual, unless a church repents, that's going to be the consequence, but it doesn't have to be. God is gracious. slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He offers us mercy in Jesus Christ if we will admit to him our rebellion, if we will admit to him our sin against his word, if we will admit to him our sin of desiring to worship him according to our own desires, our own flesh, rather than what he has said. He offers us mercy if we will ask for forgiveness, if we will leave our sin behind, if we will seek earnestly to follow him in righteousness. I think about the words in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Such an encouragement. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." For, here's the basis for us being able to work out our salvation. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The people desired false teaching. What's the remedy for that? Christ, from the inside out, renewing and revitalizing and reshaping our very desires for what we want. And many of you will notice this, as you, especially if you came to faith later on in life, came to a true saving faith, you all of a sudden you find yourself, I want the truth of the gospel. I want to know what God says. I want to know what the word of God says about me. And sometimes I don't like what it says. But I have to say, amen, that's true. And by God's grace, perhaps tomorrow it will not be. And one day we know for certain it will not be. But the only difference between those who want the false teaching and those who are eager to submit themselves to the truth as revealed in the scripture is God's work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is the promise of the new covenant. This is the uniqueness of the new covenant, is that in Jesus Christ, those who turn from sin and turn to him by faith, God has promised to work inside out. He's promised to work inside you, to give you new desires, to follow him, to worship him, to obey him. On this very day, will you believe what you've heard? Will you believe those things are true? Will you follow him? Let's pray. Father, our God and our King, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word does come to us sharply at times. Your prophets often spoke in ways that were sharp, that were even abrasive language that maybe even is shocking to our ears in so-called polite company. But thank you that you have designed your word, spoken to us in such a way that you get our attention. And I pray that we, by your grace, we would be disgusted with our sin and not with the language that you have chosen. That we would flee to Christ. That you would renew our covenant union with Christ as we reflect on our own baptism. As we prepare together to take this table and honor his death and his resurrection. And honor the ways our true prophet and priest fully submitted himself to you. And how he has taken on that office eternally. Making intercession for us. Even at this very hour, Lord Jesus, will you intercede for your people? Will you intercede for those who are not yet your people and call them to repentance by your Spirit? We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.